Take your copy of the scriptures, if you would like, and turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 26, and we'll read from verse 69 through 75. This account of Peter's denial will be found in each of the four Gospels, each supplementing details that are not found in the other. Matthew 26, 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again, he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he, Peter, went out and wept bitterly. Let's pray. Father, it is good for us to have this privilege of coming to the table of remembrance. And we thank you for ordaining this holy ritual, this means of grace by which your people come. And we have the gospel proclaimed to us in the symbols that you have ordained. But we're also grateful for that reminder that as oft as we come to this table of remembrance, that we ought to remember the Lord Jesus in his death. And so we're glad for this opportunity to direct our time in the Word of God to a portion that will bring us back to something that relates to our Lord's suffering in our behalf and his death and burial and resurrection for us. And as we see this leader of the New Testament church denying that he even knows who Jesus is, we pray that you would be pleased to speak to us and direct your truths to all of our hearts. We're glad to be here, Lord, and we pray that you would make us to be happier to be here even through the course of our service as we have something of your presence with us. Help us to see your gospel plainly, and we would pray that for those who have never worshiped your Son yet, that you would yet get glory to yourself from their lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our text this evening is a testimony to something of the divine inspiration of the Scriptures, because it is something that is rather unusual. All know that Peter is one of the most outspoken of the various apostles, that he is a leader of the early disciples and the early church. And we would not expect that just any old document would highlight so much of the faults and so much of the weakness of one of the early leaders. But this is God's way. We know that there is only one perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the passage before us is one that speaks very plainly and very honestly to his weakness, to his owning of this, and to his subsequent restoration. And as we come and see something of the weakness of Peter, we do not despise him. For we know that he is something of a representation of our own weakness. We do not believe that if we were there, that we would surpass him in the ability to serve Christ faithfully. We would simply be duplicating something of his bravado, would we not? So may God help you and me to look in the mirror, to see something of Peter in his carnal self-confidence, falling flat on his face, and then being brought to repentance by the look of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come with me, if you would, then, to your handout sheet, Roman numeral 1. Let's consider something of the setting of Peter's threefold denial of his Lord. And first of all, we want to consider Peter's failure to believe Christ's warning. His denial is not something that just dropped out of the sky. There are these factors that led into it. There is something of a complex setting that we need to look at. First of all, then, Peter's failure to believe Christ's warning. It was earlier in Matthew 26 and verse 31, Jesus said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." But in verse 33, Peter responded, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Christ has just issued a word of prophecy. And in this prophecy, he has quoted Old Testament prophecy that speaks of the weakness of the disciples. And Peter says, that does not pertain to me. Then in verse 34 of our same chapter, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all of the disciples. For you and me, we must believe that the reality of our remaining corruption could break out in any number of sins if God's Holy Spirit is not graciously with us and restraining us. But one of the factors that feeds into Peter's denial is his failure to believe Christ's warning that this is exactly what is going to happen. Secondly, B, Peter's failure to pray. There it is in verse 40 of Matthew 26. "Then Jesus came to the disciples, found them asleep, and said to Peter, 'What, could you not watch with me the 1 hour?'" That those three disciples brought into the more intimate circle of Christ's prayers. And then again, in verse 41, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Peter may be thinking that he will be able to withstand an hour of temptation without the use of God's appointed means. But he should think better. And he should know that if he is not strong enough to stay awake in prayer, that that is something of a commentary on his spiritual strength. For us, we need to have frequently in our mind's eye the remembrance of the means of grace that God has appointed. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And a question that we may ask ourselves this evening is based upon my commitment to the means of grace right now, this month, what can I reasonably expect to flow out of my heart next month? If there is something here of Peter's inability to make use of the means of grace, then we ought to take appropriate warning from that. Thirdly, see that Peter's failure to check his carnal zeal. His failure to check his carnal zeal. Was Peter impetuous as a person? I think I might be able to present something of a case for that. For Matthew 14:28, Jesus is walking on the water, and Peter is the one who says, in this case, I think in an exemplary way, "Lord, if it is you, then command for me to come to you on the water. If you're walking on the water, I can walk on the water if I have a command from you." Peter is the one who in Matthew 16 and verse 15 answered very quickly when Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He is impetuous at times. That is good, and at times it may not be as good. As in the Matthew 16, Peter hears, along with the other disciples, of something of Christ's suffering as he goes to Jerusalem and will be crucified. And Peter takes Jesus aside and in his carnal zeal tells the Lord Jesus that this ought not to be so. Or in John 18, it is Simon Peter who in his quickness to respond has that sword in his hand, so why not cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest? And then in a good turn of his zeal, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, this is John 21, Christ is going to feed them breakfast. A voice speaks to them about where they're going to catch some fish. The meditative John perceives that it's Christ, and he speaks to Peter, but having his gift of perception and understanding this, Peter's tendency is to put on his outer garment and jump into the water and swim on in, and John says, "I'll just stay with the boat as it comes on in." Is it a good trait in Peter or a bad one? Well, it can be from these examples, sometimes good and sometimes not so good. But there is, in this situation, a failure for him to check something of his sometimes, at least, carnal zeal. Fourthly, D, Peter's failure to avoid an unusual occasion of temptation. And I don't want to beat up on Peter, but simply to notice this, that Peter goes into the midst of the enemies of Christ, going into the courtyard of the high priest, where Jesus is being held and is on trial. And if he has just heard that there's going to be an unusual temptation this night before the rooster crows the next morning, then you would think that he would safeguard himself and say, "You know, I don't know if it's the wisest thing for me to go into a heightened place of temptation." David Dixon writes, "Let us not venture into the midst of Christ's enemies without the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ." And perhaps without being too hard on Peter, that it would be appropriate for us to counsel him and ourselves that if we want to fulfill the role of a true and loyal friend to Jesus Christ by going and being close to him in his time of need, then before we go into that dangerous situation, maybe we should at least bathe the situation with prayer and have on the full armor of God. So much then for the setting. Come with me now to consider the occurrence of Peter's threefold denial of his Lord. Very simply, A, the first denial. There is a rather unimposing accuser in the first assault. John tells us in his gospel that he, the disciple, was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, presumably John, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" In Matthew 26 and verse 69, there is that servant girl, a slave girl. It's not the owner of the home. It's a slave girl. It's not one who even has significant legal rights. It's a slave girl. And nonetheless, this unimposing accuser has the hunch that Jesus of Galilee is known to this Peter. Matthew's records it, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." Luke records it, "This man was also with him." And notice with me Peter's treacherous shifting. He evidently was terrified at his discovery by the servant girl. The normally bold Apostle Peter is now apparently quaking in his boots, and he cannot be known to be what he really is. He knows the value of a bold confession. He has heard Jesus say, "Whoever confesses me before man, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." But there are times when God allows our very strength to turn into weakness to show how dependent we are on God's grace to keep us and protect us. Here, Peter attempts a clever shifting. As one has written, a dexterity in fraud. It's not an outright denial, but a shifting of the ground. "I don't understand what you mean," is what he says to this girl, Matthew Henry. It is a fault to misrepresent our own understanding, thoughts, and affections to serve a turn. To pretend that we do not understand or did not think of or remember that which we do understand and did think of and remember, this is a species of lying which we are more prone to than any other, because in this a man is not easily disproved. "I don't understand what you're saying. How can you get into my mind and know what I am really saying?" Because in this, a man is not easily disproved. For who knows the spirit of a man except the man himself? But God knows it, and we must be restrained from this wickedness by a fear of him. And he directs us to Proverbs 24:12. If you say, "Surely we did not know this," does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? Back to Matthew Henry. It is yet a greater fault to be shy of Christ, to disguise our knowledge of him and shift away from a confession of him when we are called to own him. This is, in effect, to deny Jesus. It's a shifting. There's a dexterity in fraud. But at the end of the day, Jesus says, "Before the cock crows twice or thrice, you will have denied me three times." The righteous assessment of this sin. Calvin writes, "Peter does not absolutely deny the whole doctrine of the gospel. He only denies that he knew the man. But because in the person of Christ, he indirectly buries the light of the promised redemption, Peter is charged with base and shameful treachery." And after Peter has issued this, I don't understand, slave girl, what you're talking about, he moves out to a porch, to an elaborate gateway. There's something of guilt that is seen in his movement. "I need to move from here over to there." Secondly, the second denial. Now, a bit more imposing accuser. We find in Matthew's account, verse 71, after he had gone away out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to him. Mark tells us, and the servant girl, not telling if it was the same or another. And Luke says, just another saw him and said to him. Our normally bold Peter was not prepared for this second discovery. And now there's a plain disowning of Jesus with an oath. The priest says to Jesus, Matthew 26:63, where he was demanding of him, I put you under oath by the living God. And Jesus, under oath, has this wonderful statement. It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Peter's oath falls just a little bit short of Christ in its nobility. But again, he denied with an oath, saying, I do not know the man. I am certainly not a disciple of Jesus Christ. I am not one who was attached to and following after the Lord Jesus. Well, I don't even know this man. And of course, the question comes, then Peter, you Galilean guy, what are you doing here inside the courtyard of the priest when this Galilean is under trial? What do we learn? We learn of the devil's tyranny over men left to themselves. It's in John 6:68 that Simon Peter was so bold. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16:16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 26 and verse 72. I do not know who Jesus is. I do not know the man. What a stark contrast. So what do we learn? The devil's tyranny over men left to themselves. Normally bold, without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he falls utterly short. What else do we learn? We learn of how sin grows by degrees. I don't understand what you're talking about. By the name of Jehovah, I do not know the man. By the name of Jehovah, I do not know the man, and may God strike me dead if I am uttering a falsehood now. Sin grows by degrees. Angry thoughts to angry words, to angry blows. Prayer meeting used to be a non-negotiable. Now it's hard to tell when you are providentially hindered and when you are being unprincipled. See how sin grows by degrees. But now thirdly, see the third denial. The increasingly imposing group of accusers. Matthew's account in verse 73, a little later, those who stood by. It's more than one. The servant girls have no doubt been talking among themselves. He really is. Even though whatever he's saying, every time he talks, we hear more of that Galilean accent, and in our mind, that associates him with Jesus. Mark tells us those who stood by. Luke tells us in 22:59, another confidently affirmed. John 18:26, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off. Uh-oh, he's getting deeper in the stuff. There is an increasingly imposing group of accusers. And what shall we say? One account, two accounts speak of those who stood by. Another account speaks of another who confidently, evidently in the singular, confidently affirmed. And so how can you have one? How can you have? Well, one took the lead and others chimed in. Yeah, what about this? And notice the more pointed message of the accusers. Surely you are also one of them, for your speech betrays you. Surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean. And then the most imposing of all of the accusations, this of Malchus's relative, who says, "Did I not see you in the garden with Jesus?" It's going to be harder to insist that he does not know Jesus. Maybe he'll just give in and admit the truth. But then Peter's inadequate attempt to prove his ignorance, his forms involved oaths and now curses. Not only "I pledge before Jehovah," but more in the Jewish form of the curse. It's "May God cut me off if I have ever been or ever will be a disciple of Jesus Christ." We're not to read the oaths and the swearing and take it in the sense that that Peter was cursing like a sailor. No, it's more that he's calling God in to be his witness, and he's calling God in to be his judge if he is not telling the truth. Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." But the more he talked, the more he sounded like a Galilean, and it was not convincing. What do we learn? Rash vows and oaths and curses are suspicious. Matthew Henry again. We have reason to suspicion the truth of that which is backed with rash oaths and imprecations. None but the devil's sayings need the devil's proofs. He that will not be restrained by the third commandment from mocking his God, not taking God's name in vain, swearing something while we're claiming the name of God on it, will not be kept by the ninth commandment from deceiving his brother. As we see the tempter's power over Peter in sifting him as wheat, we see how much our need of deliverance is there for deliverance from temptation and the evil one. Jesus taught us to pray, "Father, do not lead us into temptation, and deliver us from the evil one." And Jesus prayed for us, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." There's a reason, isn't there, why we need that kind of prayer to be prayed over us. There's a reason why Paul advises, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this age." And he concludes this section with praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. What else do we learn? He who covers his sins will not prosper. Proverbs 28:13. The more that he covers, the deeper he goes in. But we'll also learn, whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. The way of scheming and hiding and secrecy is not the way of Jesus Christ. The way of Jesus Christ, and one of the reasons why we have this table of remembrance, the way of Jesus Christ is that his disciples, when they see their faults, when they understand them, that they be encouraged to go and confess their faults with him, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive them and to cleanse them. Roman numeral 3, the repentance. the repentance following Peter's threefold denial of his Lord. Note quickly with me, A, the occasion of this repentance. It's the repentance. It's the second crowing of the rooster. I think it's Mark alone who has this little detail. A second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word. There is as well the look of our loving but bound and bruised Savior. The section right before this, ending there in verse 68, is when those representatives of the priest are beating the blindfolded Lord Jesus and urging him to admit that he's not really a prophet because he can't prophesy who it is who's hitting him when he is blindfolded. And in the midst of this kind of mockery, Luke tells us, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord. It's the recollection of the prophecy of Christ. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So, irony going on here, isn't there? There, being beaten by the representatives of the priest, you're no prophet. You can't even prophesy who it is who is hitting you through the blindfold. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ is a prophet. But he doesn't need to show himself to those that he's not going to show himself. But to Peter, he reveals himself with his look and draws Peter to remember the words of his Lord. I'm telling you, Peter, before that rooster crows three times, you will have denied me three times. Secondly, B, the occasion of the repentance, now the manifestation of his repentance. Do we have any questions as to whether or not it was a deep and thorough repentance? See it there in verse 75 of our Matthew 26. So he went out and wept bitterly. Mark says, and when he thought about it, he wept. The New American Standard has Mark as saying, and he began to weep. The ESV has it, and he broke down and wept. There was a strong word that speaks here of a deep physical movement along with this weeping. And so here it is. He is confronted with his fault, and he owns it, and it deeply impacts him. And here we learn the sobering nature of gospel repentance. What is true repentance? Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 9, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." So there is something of the manifestation of Peter's repentance. Is that something of what repentance looks like in you and me? Or when we're confronted, do we, those around us, have a hard time even getting a grunt of acknowledgement out of us that we've done something wrong? Now, I think there was more that would have come out of Peter, but there's at least this encouraging sign that he wept bitterly. Thirdly, see, Peter's subsequent restoration. This gospel dynamic of one sins and another reproves, and then there's the extension of forgiveness, and there's a restoration of the relationship. That's the gospel dynamic. It's not that, well, you did something wrong, and then begrudgingly there's some little bit of acknowledgement to get you off my back. But there is no restoration of the relationship because I don't want to be around you because you reproved me for my sin. Well, look at Peter. His subsequent restoration, he has bitterly wept. And the resurrected Christ instructs the ladies, go tell his disciples and Peter. He may have some questions as to whether or not he needs to be counted in the group. So you tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, or this is the angel speaking. And then 1 Corinthians 15. The Christ was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Or John 21, at that meal that comes after he put his outer garment on and jumped in the water and swam on in to get to Jesus as quickly as he could, and then that meal turns. Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Care for my sheep. And what do we learn? Fourthly, D, practical observations. We certainly ought to learn something of the believer's mutability. Here is Peter, and one of his normal strengths, his boldness. And we may rightly fear our own fall. We may rightly fear that our strength is not always going to carry us through. But notice here, the true believer will not utterly fall away from Christ. They may fall, but there will be the going out and weeping bitterly. And there will be the pointed questions and yet the affirmation, do you love me? Do you love me? Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. Peter fell and speedily repented, while Judas did not repent, but rather committed suicide. Peter was surprised by a maiden and fell into sin. Judas's was more calculated, and that he was pilfering from the money bag all along the way. We observe the difference between the true disciple and the false, the apostate Judas. It's not that they never sin. It's what do they do when they do sin? They weep bitterly, and they're restored to the Lord Jesus Christ. Value the Word of God. When Peter forgets the Word of God and forgets the means of grace promoted by the Word of God, he is tempted and he grievously sins. When Peter remembers the Word of Christ before the rooster crows three times, you will have already denied me three times. When he remembers the Word of God, he weeps bitterly, he repents, and he is restored. And see afresh the beauty and the value of a Savior like Jesus Christ. Isn't that one of the reasons why biblical Christianity has this kind of picture for us of a leader in Christ's church? That he fell into sin? That he did it repeatedly? That he did so, first of all, because of a young maiden? We, like the early disciples, do not commit anything to our salvation. Are you going to look at this account and are you going to try to convince me that Peter gets to heaven because of his works righteousness? I hope you won't. I hope that we'll see all of the disciples over here forsaking the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is Christ inside being blindfolded and being beaten and being mocked as to whether or not he was a prophet or not. He is the one who alone is righteous, and he is the one who alone who earns our salvation. Remember that abuse of Jesus. Prophesy as to who hit you. You are no prophet. But in the midst of Christ's abuse at the hands of his enemies, he's going to take a little break from that situation, and he's going to look out there for one of his disciples that he knows what he's going through, and with his very look, he's going to speak to him, and that look will do something to communicate his need and Christ's desire for his repentance. A second time, the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. What a privilege we have of coming to the table of remembrance. God knows that we, like Peter, will slip into sin. God knows that we, like Peter, need the Word of God to reclaim us. That we, like Peter, need something of a loving look from our Lord to recall us, to help us to own our sin, with the assurance that if we will but confess and forsake our sin, that he will forgive us. He will cut us loose from it. He will divorce us from our sins and then cleanse us in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, promote our humility as we think of Peter here tonight. Help us to fear our besetting sins, our normal areas of weakness. Help us to fear our strengths unadorned by your Holy Spirit's gracious ministry. Give us encouragement to know that when we can very plainly see that we have utterly failed, that all we need to do is to feel it deeply, to own it, and come to you with the confidence that there is a fountain that is open in Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And cleanse us afresh. Help us to believe that those who have been cleansed in conversion will yet need their feet to be washed by the Savior, for those feet will get dirty walking in this world of sin. Cleanse us afresh. Cause us to be growing in grace by seeing our sin, owning it, and looking to you in faith. And we pray, our God, for those who are yet strangers to your mercy and grace. Grant that they would have an overwhelming sense of the great value of Jesus Christ, a Savior who loves his own in this kind of situation, a Savior who is so willing to forgive, and a Savior who is so completely responsible for all of our merits and for the ability to undergo the Father's wrath in our behalf. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you are to us at the first moment of our conversion, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you are to us when we need to weep bitterly and own something of our remaining sin. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.